Our scripture lesson this morning is taken again from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the first chapter. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, where the apostle tells us of the revelation of God's wrath from heaven against sin and of the effects of the interaction of unbelieving men and a sovereign God. Hear now the word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator or the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. May the Lord bless to our hearts this reading of his holy word. I don't know whether you have puzzled over this as I have, but I'm sure many of you must have noticed how the things that are good for us are so often most unappealing to us. Cod liver oil, broccoli, all of that sort of thing. It is, in fact, almost the kiss of death, is it not, to tell a child, eat it, it's good for you. I mean, that's the court of last resort. By the time you say that, you already know they're disposed against it and wouldn't touch it with a 40-foot barge pole if they had any choice. That is amusing to us in the world of tastes, but it spills over even into the world of morals. The goody-goody is the person the world thinks is not good, or at least not good to be around. The person who is holier than thou is despised, not admired. Our language reflects the confusion when so often it is said sometimes in some circles that that which is good is bad. Or as I think the current phrase in some circles is, it's wicked, meaning it's really good. But you see the difficulty, don't you? If we use words indicating evil to indicate good, our language is going to lose its meaning sooner or later. But also, our moral distinctions are going to fail, if they haven't failed already. In fact, I suspect that this usage of language reflects the confusion of our moral state and of our inward tastes. We really are inclined to like what is bad, and not to like what is good for us. Now, why is this? Where does it come from? Well, I suspect that our insight is opened up in this matter when we confront what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in the first of Romans about the dynamics of the relationship between the heathen and God. Now, I don't think for a minute that all of these things, which were representative of the nations apart from the revelation and covenants of God in the Old Testament, I don't think for a minute that these things are isolated to them. You will find the reflections of God's dealing with those people in what's going on in our own society today. Men, we were told, knew about God clearly, because God revealed himself to them in the world that lay about. But they tried to repress the knowledge of God because they didn't like the knowledge of God. And so God, in a series of actions here, gave them up to what they liked, to what they were inclined to what they pursued after as sinners. And their situation became worse and worse, until we get down to this melancholy list of the sins of mankind, beginning at verse 28, where we read, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct." Now, when it says they did not see fit to acknowledge God, some of the commentators, and I think maybe the NIV, render that somewhat differently, and I like it rather better, in saying that they didn't think it worthwhile to maintain the knowledge of God. That is, they had the knowledge of God. God had revealed himself to them. They knew there was a God. They knew something of what he expected of them, because their conscience testified to them, and so on. The light of nature was sufficient for that, as well as the inward construction of our human nature revealing the divine pattern. But they didn't think that this knowledge of God was worthwhile. It was to them, in a word, irrelevant. They are much like our own society, which thinks that morality has nothing whatever to do with religion. That morality can exist in both private life and in our society utterly independently. That it can sort of stand there, giving its blessings in the ordering of society and the keeping of men from crime and vice, even though the foundations of religion are chiseled and chipped away and thrown out the door and deemed to be irrelevant. And the Apostle Paul, you see, is saying to us, beware of people who think that morality can be divorced from religion, especially from true religion, Christianity. What he draws here is a picture of the most intimate connection, of the most necessary connection, so that when the knowledge of God is abandoned or lost or thought to be irrelevant, and not worthwhile, then morality follows hard after. That is, the loss of it. It goes out with religion. And it goes out with true religion because God lets it. God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. Now, I take a base mind to mean that he gave them up to being ruled by the kind of thinking that is inevitable when God is left out of the picture. That is not to say that it's necessarily always wrong, or it isn't sharp, or it may not be intricate or intelligent or philosophically deep or anything of the sort, but it's base. It is low. It is self-serving. It is limited in what it takes in and therefore what it puts out. Ignoring God as the source and fountain of all that is good and the regulator of human conduct, one is left with only one's own tastes and the limited prospect of one's own judgments. The result of that was, he says, improper conduct. And if one wants to know what sort of improper conduct flows naturally from a godless mind, he has only to read the succeeding list. These were the things that bubbled up from the wellsprings of the human heart unchecked by true religion, by the knowledge of God, and so on. Now, amongst those things, it stands out to me in this melancholy list of sins, which is all too familiar to us still, is it not? These are not things which men in the evolutionary climb of mankind have passed by. These are not things which, in our maturing as a race, as a people, as a culture, as a society, we have outgrown. These are things which are pervasive, endemic, systemic, all-encompassing. They're on every hand. In the midst of all this list of the troubles and sins and vices of the heathen nations, he says, haters of God. Now, that's a strange thing. Because really, in a sense, it was implied in all that's gone before. The reason men suppressed the truth about God was that they didn't like the truth that they heard and understood. It's not that men were ever opposed to the idea of God. There have been very, very few genuine, dyed-in-the-wool, committed, and consistent atheists in the course of the world. Very, very few that were ever successful in maintaining even the facade of atheism. The notion of God is pervasive. Every time there's a poll taken, even here in America, 97% of people believe there is a God. The difficulty is what kind of a God it is we find it convenient to believe in. Now, you see, a God can be a very handy thing to have about. When you're sick, it's nice to have a God to be able to pray to make you better. If you're traveling, if you're going up in the airplane, you hate to fly, it's a good thing to have a God to pray to so you won't come crashing down, and all that sort of thing. Gods are happy things to have about when you're in need. And every time there is a poll taken in America, one finds that a vast majority of people believe in heaven. That's a very comforting kind of a belief. Everybody wants there to be a heaven. If there's anything after this life at all, we like the idea of heaven, so we're quite happy to acknowledge the existence of heaven. Hell doesn't fare nearly so well. Most of us don't believe in hell and wouldn't have the idea about it if it was up to us. But you see, that's the difficulty. It's not the idea of God as such that is repugnant to men. It's the truth about God. the particular kind of God that actually is. A God who is thrice holy. A God who, as the creator of all that is, has a perfect right to make the rules that run the world. Now, we acknowledge that right in the physical world. Now, we've come to the place where we want to see those rules as being divorced from God himself and of originating and standing on their own feet somehow or other, but nevertheless, we acknowledge the primacy of those laws. You don't just jump down off a 20-foot roof peak because you don't want to confront some of the laws of nature. However many laws you may wish to pass, you don't want to confront the laws of nature, so you climb down as best you may. We hate the laws of God that regulate our conduct, that make us feel guilty because we have violated them. And we hate the God that the Bible says we will be answerable to, and who has a perfect right to judge us and the power to consign us to where he judges we are fit for, and a standard by which to judge us, namely his law. That God we hate. So we try to keep the knowledge of that God suppressed out of our thought. We make him irrelevant. We wall him up in a corner. Here he says that such was the condition of mankind, so far along in this process were they that they weren't just feeling uncomfortable with the idea of God, they weren't just pushing him down that idea and his truth, but they actually came to the place of full-blown hatred of God. Now do you see the difficulty that raises? Because God is not just holy. God is not just. God is not merely omnipotent. God is also the very source and fountain of all that is good. He is goodness personified. When we use an expression, my goodness, that's a euphemism for saying my God. God is goodness. God is good through and through. There is no good that exists in the universe apart from God. If there were no God, there would be no goodness. If God were not good, we would have no goodness. All that is good, from the colors of the sunset to the relations of people to the taste of chocolate bars, comes from God. Everything that can be called good and genuinely is good comes from God, whether it's modified by mankind or not, whether it exists in some pristine and unadulterated state or whether it has been developed by men. If it is good, it comes from God. But if one becomes a hater of God and of the God who is good, one becomes very ambivalent about what is good. Really, deep down, we hate it. In fact, the apostle goes on, and in this list, he comes in verse 31 to what's translated here, foolish, or another translation, senseless, by which he's implying to the loss of the ability to make moral distinctions. That when we are alienated from God and hostile to him, we come to the place where even the light of nature fails us, and we can't tell the difference between good and bad, right and wrong. That's a lamentable state. You see, if there is a God who punishes that which is evil and rewards and blesses the good, then the chief, the first and primary blessing that mankind could have is the ability to tell what's bad so we know how to avoid the wrath of God. But here men have come to the place, he says, where they're senseless, they're foolish. They can't tell the difference between right and wrong. So, they say what is good is wicked. That's a trivial thing. But you know what I mean. We call good bad and bad good. And those moral distinctions are lost because of our inward animosity to the God who is good. And of course, once we have got to that place, it becomes clear that not only do we hate God, but we hate ourselves. We say, how do you know from this passage that we hate ourselves? Because he says, in verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. My wife and I were talking about somebody recently whose life is just a pattern of sin and failure, who has gone from one mistake to another mistake to another mistake, from one sin to another sin, always deeper into sin, always neglecting the good advice and encouragement of friends and relatives. We say that's a self destructive person. What is a person who knows the judgment of God that those who do these things are liable to death and still does them? That's somebody that hates themselves. Somebody who loves themselves would say, my goodness, I've got to stop. I can't do that anymore. It's killing me. No, we say, it doesn't matter. My head is bloody, but unbowed. I am what I am. Take me or leave me. Not only that, he says, not only do they hate themselves so that they pursue their course knowing that it deserves death, and knowing deep down, though they repress it, that there is a God who is perfectly capable and willing to carry out his sentence. But they even sink to the morally degraded state of approving those who practice these things. Those are their heroes. Those are the people they look up to. Those are the people they pay money to go see and to hear. Those are the people whose testimony they listen to. They approve of those who practice these things. Because even though they may not have the courage to be as bad as they would like, even though God by His grace may have set restraints into their circumstances, so they've got godly parents and friends and neighbors that they're afraid to be as bad as they really want to be around, at least they have these heroes that they can vicariously be as bad as they are. So they approve those who practice these things. I remember all of this, he said, came about because God gave them up to a base mind. Don't make any mistake, our actions flow out of our inward being. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We are sinners not because we have done these things. We have done these things because we are sinners in here. Temptation appeals to us, not because the things offered are goods in themselves, very often, but because our hearts are corrupt and inclined to do evil. And Satan's job is easy. It's no great trick to get us to sin. We like it. We have a base mind as a natural man apart from God. Our actions flow out of the nature of our mind and heart. Now, what is the solution to that? What is the hope for that? Even Christians recognize the tension. The wicked and the heathen are not as bad as they might be because God, as we indicated earlier, has put some restraints in their lives, some conditions that restrain them from being as bad as they would like to be or as bad as they might be. God, by his grace, restrains the world from being as bad as it might be. Christians, even though we have been renewed, even though we have been redeemed, even though we have Christ dwelling in us, we still have our old corrupt natures in us, and we still feel this tension. We are still drawn to sin. Now, it's in that context the Apostle Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." In other words, those who are believers already, who are in the struggle, in the spiritual warfare, torn as they are, between the old nature and its desire to return to its old ways of thinking and behaving, they are encouraged deliberately to repress that old nature, to put it off, and to put on the new nature, which is in the likeness of Jesus Christ, holy and good. To the person who is trying to look like a Christian and doesn't have any inward resources, the message is somewhat different. And you know, there are people, there are lots of people who think that a Christian is someone who lives like a Christian. And if you can say, "I can live like a Christian, I cannot do enough of those things to look like a Christian, and I can do enough good stuff to look like a Christian," then they're willing to become a Christian outwardly. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is not one who puts on and puts off certain outward behaviors only. A Christian is someone whose outward behavior changed because his inward construction changed. His base mind is renewed after the image of Christ. He has a renewed mind. He has a new heart. He has a new nature. And from that flows a whole new series of loves and desires and inclinations to do good and to be good, to love the good and to hate evil. So those who are going about trying to look like Christians, when they know that inwardly their mind is base and nothing but base, you need to be renewed. You need to be converted. You need to be saved by the grace of God and faith in Christ Jesus. Those who are already in the struggle, trying to live godly lives in this ungodly world, having Christ within them but feeling the pressure of the enemy, he says, put off your old nature and put on the nature of Christ. Deliberately choose it day in and day out, and you will grow in grace. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are put off many times by the high demands of your word and discouraged by those who are better than we. And we confess that we often are drawn away of our own lusts and fall into sin. We ask, O God, that you will strengthen your Spirit's work in the hearts of those who have been renewed in the image and likeness of Christ. And we pray for those whose lives have been characterized by wanting to look like a Christian but not being a Christian inwardly, that you would come into their lives and renovate them and renew them and restore them through and through. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.